Good evening, everyone. So we'll get this PowerPoint going here, hopefully. I got a little bit of a scratchy voice. I don't think I have anything serious wrong with me. I don't know. What's that thing that's going around? Anyway, I don't think it's that. Hopefully it's not that. I don't think it is. But so before I came, Gloria gave me hot water and honey and lemon, and that really helped. That really seemed to ease it. And she gave me some nice cough drops or whatever you want to call them, and that seems to be helping as well. So I'll be a little bass tonight, if that's okay. I'm going to read from the same passages we did this morning, but not as much as we did this morning. So let's go to Psalm 8, first of all, Psalm 8. This evening what we're going to do is talk about the nature of angels, and this is going to be a lot of quick points. Like, I actually have a dozen points. So if I preach for 10 minutes on each one, that's 2 hours. But anyway, we're not going to do that. Like, there's a couple that I'm going to stay on and spend a little bit more time on. Some of them I'm just going to mention. There might be a scripture reference we'll just mention. We're not going to look at it. And before I start this evening, when we think about the nature of angels, there is a lot of mystery around this subject, right? It's not like, I mean, some of the things we're going to look at are clearly there in the Word of God, obviously, and so we're not just pulling things out of thin air here. We're basing it on God's Word. But even what we get from God's Word, sometimes there are things we just don't have answers to. And we've got a little bit revealed and a little bit revealed and a little bit revealed, and it's difficult for us to get the whole picture. So I'm going to be upfront about that right away, that there may be things that I will mention that I'm going to say I'm not sure about this, or maybe it's this way, or maybe it isn't. You may disagree with it. That's okay. Most of these things are not major issues that we need to, these are not hills to die on, okay? So we could have different views here. And like I said, there's a lot of mystery in this. But Psalm 8, I'm going to start at verse 3, Psalm 8, verse 3. Again, amazing verses, right? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And there's that thought, of course, of God being above, and he's almighty, and he's creator, and he's transcendent. And then why would he even bother thinking about man? And then verse 5, for you have made him, that is, you have made mankind a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so while man is lower than the angels, God has given this great honor to mankind that we would be, let's make sure this is going to work here, that we would be, that we would be given dominion over the creation that he has made. And there's a whole lot of things that come out of that. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 again, Hebrews chapter 1, where we were this morning. And I'm just going to jump in at verse 14. We talked about this verse this morning, Hebrews 1, 14. Speaking of the angels, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister or to serve, right, those who will inherit salvation? So that's mankind, human beings. Go to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. And then verse 16, just jump down to verse 16. For he indeed does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid, help to the seed of Abraham. And let's commit our time to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for so many things, Lord, this evening. We're just so grateful for every blessing that you give to us day by day, for providing for us, for caring for us. Even as we think about angels, Lord, and we won't get so much into it tonight, but eventually we're going to get into the ministry of angels and some of the ways that they care for us, Lord. And that's just one way, Lord, that you care for us. Above everything, we thank you so much for your incredible love and your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for the salvation that you have provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were thinking this morning, what an absolutely incredible thing it is that the infinite eternal God became human, made himself so small, came into this world and lowered himself below the angels. And Father, we realize that all of that was necessary to bring us into a relationship with you. The Savior had to come. The Savior had to die. The Savior rose from the dead. And we just thank you for the Lord Jesus tonight above everything, Father. Lord, I just pray for your blessing on your people here. I thank you so much, God, for this assembly. And I pray that you would encourage the people, the leadership here, Father, everyone that is a part of this local church. I know, Father, that there are people that are hurting. You know that, Lord. You know that more than anyone. And I just pray that you would minister to us in some way this evening. Not just intellectually, Father. There's going to be a lot of facts and information. But that there would be something that would touch us in our heart, in our soul, in some need, God, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and make it real to us in some way tonight. And I ask for your strength and help, Lord, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's think about the nature of angels. So here we go. Number one, they are spirit. We talked about that this morning, the fact that they are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1, verse 14. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff that spins off of this. A lot of it, again, is implication based on what we would know about spirit, which is limited, I understand, because none of us have actually lived in the spirit world and came back, right? But we have God's word, and so we have some insight into that. And so, like I said, there's a lot of mystery around this. But I want you just for a moment to consider this, that if angels are spirit, they are not physical the way we are. And I mentioned a little bit about this morning. The fact that they are not physical would mean that a lot of the physical limitations that we experience, they don't experience. I'm not sure here, you know, again, this is where we get into that area of mystery, but that would almost imply to me that probably angels don't have to eat, they don't have to drink, they don't have to sleep. All those things that come with being physical beings that, you know, all the stuff that goes on in our body, the way God has designed it, those things that we have to do, I would assume that angels don't have to do that. Another thing that would come out of that is the fact that they are not like us in the sense that they're not mortal in the sense that they will die the way that we will. We live physically, we die, and then, praise God, we're going to be changed. And we're going to be raised from the dead, and God's going to glorify us someday, right? If we know Christ as Savior, and even those that die without Christ will be raised one day to judgment. But there is this thing of mortality that in the existence that we are in now, eventually we're going to die, and our very existence is going to change in that way. It would seem that obviously if angels are spirit, that that's not the case for them. They would have had a beginning point when they were created, but they don't die in the way that we do. And so along with that would be the idea that they're not affected then by aging and things like that, that we are. And so we could speculate that probably angels don't look older if they've existed for thousands of years or however long they have existed, maybe a lot longer than that, that they don't age during that time. Now again, this is, you know, I can't turn to a chapter and verse that would prove that, but it would seem to connect with the idea that they are spirit beings. Secondly, they are superior to humans. That one is very biblical. There's a clear reference to that. We read it in Hebrews, in Psalm 5. We read it in Hebrews 2 and 7 and 9. And in Hebrews 2 and 7, he's quoting out of Psalm 8. And so three times in the scripture, you have this statement that man is lower than the angels. And that would imply, obviously, that angels, human beings in our physical state, compared to angels in their spiritual state, that they are superior to us in terms of their being or their nature or their essence, if you will. And I want to just suggest to you three ways that they are superior to us, and there's probably more than that. Number one, in their glory. They are able to appear at times in this glorious state. And there's a lot of examples of it in the scripture, probably the one that is most known to us, and we just sang about it. is the night that they appeared to the shepherds, and the glory that was shining from them, that the shepherds were so terrified at the glory that was radiating from them. And so that in itself, this their appearance or their ability to appear that way would make them superior to us. You know, I don't think you would ever maybe think about this, but I think of a young person thinking like, if I had superpowers, right? Maybe a kid with his Marvel heroes or whatever, what kind of a superpower would I have? Imagine if I could just radiate like an angel, right? I mean, people would be terrified all around me. So they have, that is something that would be greater than what we have. We can't do that. Their strength, physical strength. There's situations in the scripture where we see the power of angels. And we will deal with one of them later on. But you remember the time that Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem, and they were under threat of being destroyed, and there was a lot of conversation that went on, and Sennacherib and his men basically, tearing down the God of Israel, and in one night, one angel goes out and kills 185,000 Assyrians. That's what you call some real massive strength, right? So angels are incredibly powerful, far more powerful than we are. But then there's proximity, and this would simply imply this, that because they are spirit beings and they exist in that spirit world, that they have a nearness to God in the sense of their nature, a nearness to God that we don't have. And they're able to be close to God, and some of them literally right in the very presence of God, literally right before the face of God. You and I don't have that privilege yet. Yet. And I mentioned this morning, and I alluded to the fact that although in our natural state, physical state, we are lower than the angels, there's a day coming, brothers and sisters, that we're going to be exalted above the angels. And we're going to be brought into this glorified state in the person or and with the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride to stand by his side forever and ever in heaven. What an awesome thing that is, right? And we're going to be right there in his presence, and we're going to be able to look on the face of the Lord. And we're going to be sons, and we're going to be heirs, and we're going to be joint heirs with Christ, and we're going to be the bride. And so we literally, even though we are these creatures of dust, these lower creatures like we talked about this morning, God is doing something incredible in redemption. And one of the things he's going to do is he's going to glorify us. And eventually we will be above those angels. But in our natural state, as we are now physically, we are lower than the angels. They were present at creation. Now, this one I want to turn to, just go to the book of Job, chapter 38. And in some ways, you know, this might be seemingly like an obscure reference here. I mentioned this morning that we really don't know when the angels were created, and we don't. We're not told in the Word of God. And so I'm not in any way going to argue with you if you think they were created here or there or whatever. But this verse seems to give an insight into the fact that they were likely created by God before he created the physical universe that we are living in. And so however long that was, before he created the physical universe, before you get to Genesis 1, there's no record in the Genesis record of angels being created. So they were probably created before that. You may disagree, that's okay. We won't argue about it. But I just want to read this verse here, Job 38. And let me just go back for a little bit just to get the context here. God is interrogating Job here in this conversation. As Job is he's pushed back a little bit. He's frustrated, obviously, with all that he's gone through, and he's struggling. And God starts asking him questions. Verse 4, Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together," and then this reference, "and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now there's different views on this verse and what it actually means. The reference to the morning stars in verse 7 could very well be referring to angels as well. But when you get to the second part of the verse, the reference to the sons of God, where in other places in the book of Job, it would seem obvious in chapter 1 and 2 that these sons of God that were appearing before the Lord were the angels or angelic beings or spiritual beings of some sort that were created. And Satan came among them, if you remember, which is a really fascinating thing that's happening there in the book of Job. But what we see in this verse here is that the angels, think about it, as the angels watch God create the universe. What was that like, right? when God spoke and there was light. And the vastness of this universe, whether it began in a point and it exploded out, the Big Bang, you know, I'm okay with the Big Bang. I have no problem with the Big Bang. The issue is what created, what started the Big Bang. And I simply believe that if it was a Big Bang, if it started in one point and it expanded out, it was God who did that when he spoke his voice and he expanded the universe and he made it what it is and put the stars in place and did all of those things. And he did it in his sovereign power for his glory. And the angels watched this happen in front of their eyes. And as they watched it happen and down to the creation of the earth and the creatures on the planet, what does it say? It says the sons of God shouted for joy. Like there was this overwhelming joy as they watched God create. It was an astounding thing to imagine being there and watching that happen. And so they're celebrating and they're exalting and they're glorifying God as they watch him create this physical universe in which we live. Now, again, that would suggest to me that they were present at the time of creation. And so I think that's just one part that or one thing that we'll just leave it at that for now. And again, we may have differing views on that. There are many angels, there's a lot of them. We really don't know how many. There's no definitive answer in the scripture that says how many. Mentions of thousands upon thousands, and there's several references for that. But this interesting statement in Hebrews 12, verse 22, it's a phrase out of a verse that has a whole different context. But in there, it's this phrase, an innumerable company of angels. So we can't number it. I don't think it means there's an infinite number of angels. I don't think it means that it never ends. Only God is infinite, but it is an innumerable company. It's like you couldn't begin to number them all. Could I just suggest to you that if there are billions of people in the world, there's probably more angels than that. If there are how many billions and billions and billions of stars in the universe out there, does that mean that there's at least that many angels that God has created or more? We just don't know. There's a lot of them out there. And we don't need to worry about how many there are. We just need to know that there's a lot of them. Number five. Now, this one is a little bit, not sure what to say about this. You might really disagree with me. Go to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And we're going to read in verse 30. I put down here they're non-gendered, and I put a question mark because I just really don't know if that's going way out on a limb here or not. One of the things that we see in the scripture is when angels are manifest, and they every time you get some kind of a description in terms of that would imply a gender, they always appear as men. There's no reference anywhere where this angel appeared and it was obviously appearing as a woman. Angels always appear as men. Now some would take from that, I suppose maybe you could take from that angels are all male in their gender. I honestly lean towards the idea that I don't know that they're even gendered at all. Think about this conversation that goes on here, Matthew 22, and I'm going to jump in at verse 23. We got the Sadducees, the Greek-influenced people who didn't believe a lot of things about God. They certainly weren't orthodox in their theology like the Pharisees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus with this question, and it has to do with a man dying. He has no children. Verse 24, his brother marries his wife. And then you know how it goes. You've read this before. It goes on and on. There's seven brothers. The first died and married, and having no offspring, a wife, and on it goes. And this woman is married to all seven of these brothers. And then the woman dies. And then the question was this, verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. And you can almost see these Sadducees. It's so ridiculous, isn't it? Sitting back and thinking they've stumped Jesus with this question. How's he going to answer that, you know? Is she going to have seven husbands in the resurrection? How is that going to work? The whole thing is preposterous. But it's interesting how Jesus responds to them. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And that could be a reference to not believing in resurrection. But then he says this, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, he says, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Now, this is one of those little, you know, little rays of light in sort of understanding the nature of angels that you just go, I don't know exactly what that means. What is it exactly that Jesus is saying here? And I'm going to be really honest tonight. I don't know exactly what it means. And when you read different Bible teachers, they have different views on it. Clearly, it means this for sure. They don't get married. They don't marry in heaven, right? Angels don't marry. And we won't marry in heaven. That's clearly what Jesus is saying here. Now when you think about it logically, if angels don't die, they don't need to reproduce, right? And so this whole thing that we go through here in life, the way God has created us, and there's male, female, and we marry, and we reproduce, and we have families, and there's children, and there's offspring, and a generation that keeps going because we die, that doesn't need to happen for angels. And so maybe that's all that's being referred to here. It's just as simple as that. Perhaps that is exactly what is being said. But you almost wonder when Jesus makes the statement, they are like the angels of God in heaven, if there's something more to this. Now, I may be wrong on this point. I simply put it out there. We don't need to argue about it, but it almost implies that gender is not really an issue here. Like, it's not like when we're there, and anyway, there's a lot of things that come out of that. One of the things that I think is when we get to heaven, a lot of the things that were the way they were here on earth are just not going to be like that when we get to heaven. It's not going to be necessary when we're there in those glorified bodies in the presence of God. I'm going to move off of that before I dig a hole any deeper here with this one, and we'll keep going. Number six, they can manifest themselves in a glorious form. Now, I think that's one we could all agree on, and I've got three different ways, and there's maybe more than that, but three ways that we see in the Scripture that they manifest themselves or show themselves or reveal themselves. One is in a glorious form, and I would like to take the time, but let's do this. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm looking at the clock and thinking Everett gave me a little more time, so we'll do this. 2 Kings chapter 6. Let's go there. This is one of my, I got a lot of favorite stories in the Bible. This is one of my favorite ones. As a kid, I remember the first time when I kind of got the gist of what was going on in the story here, it was pretty overwhelming. It was pretty awesome to think of what was actually taking place. So you've got Elisha the prophet, and God is revealing to Elisha what is happening in the, the Syrians? I think it was the Syrians that were attacking Israel, Samaria. And God was revealing to Elisha what their battle plans were. And so, you know, the Syrian king is getting pretty frustrated. He literally gets to the point where he says, one of you guys is a spy. He looks at his war council and says, one of you is a spy. You're telling the Israelites what we're doing. And we jump in at verse 12, 2 Kings 6, verse 12. One of his servants said, none to my lord, none of us are spies, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. I love that, right? It's like you can't hide anything from God. You can't even whisper in your bedroom, and God knows it. And it really wasn't Elisha, was it? He's putting it on Elisha, but it wasn't Elisha. It was the Lord. It was God. It was the Spirit of God that knew what was being said and was bringing that to Elisha the prophet. Now, you got to give Elisha credit. He was a man that was so in tune with God that God could speak to him that way and reveal that truth to him. So then verse 13, so he said, this is the king of Syria, go and see where he is that I may send him, get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. I should have done my homework on this, but I don't think Dothan was probably a really big place, but it had walls, so it had to be a fairly significant city by their standards. It maybe wouldn't be considered a city by our standards, but it did have walls. So he sent horses, chariots, a great army there, and they came and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? He was absolutely terrified. What normal person would not be terrified, right? Literally gets out of bed in the morning. Imagine getting out of bed in the morning, tomorrow morning, and stretching and yawning and getting your coffee and going to the... We don't go to the front door and get our papers anymore, right? That doesn't happen anymore. But let's say you walk outside to check how much snow you got in the night, and there's this massive army camped in front of your house, and they're aiming at you and they're coming for you. That would be an absolutely terrifying thing. We can joke about it here, but that is a reality for some people in some parts of the world, right? They faced that kind of terror, and it was a real terror. He was absolutely terrified. And so I love what happens here. I love what happens. Listen to what Elisha says. He answered, Elisha, verse 16, "Do not fear," he says, "for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Maybe for a moment the servant thought to himself, "Elisha, that's a nice thing to say right now. Let's write that and let's put that on our fridge, or let's put it on a mug, or let's put it on a t-shirt." But that's not reality, because I'm looking at a Syrian army right outside the door here, and they're going to kill us, and this is not a good thing. But Elisha spoke those words not just as a platitude. Okay, this was not just a cliche statement, "It's all going to be okay, son, you know, there's more with us than there is with them." This was a reality that Elisha saw. And what was it that he saw? He literally saw the spirit world that was surrounding them. And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." The servant couldn't see the spirit world. Elisha, again, a man that was so in tune with God, that was walking so closely with God, he had an awareness of that spiritual world that was beyond the physical world that we live in. I'm not suggesting, by way of application to us, that we would literally see angels and chariots of fire around us, that we are literally going to be able to see that. But I would suggest to you that the closer we are in our relationship with God, the more aware we are going to be of the spiritual world that is out there. And the more conscious we're going to be of the fact that we have an almighty, powerful God, and he has his ministering servants, those spirits that are there, and they can handle anything that this world and the enemy can throw at them. And so it says, "The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Now, it mentions horses and chariots. It doesn't mention angels in those chariots. I just assume that they're there. Maybe I'm wrong. But whatever, this was a spiritual manifestation of power. Think about horses and chariots. Who would ride in chariots and with horses? Armies did that, right? Armies. You didn't go to the rental and get a chariot. It was the army. It was the military that had chariots. That was the weapon of the day. That would be like a tank or something, probably on a bigger level in our military today. That was a powerful weapon. And the whole hillside is covered with these angelic beings, flaming fire, chariots and horses. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? And do you think in that moment that we don't get the reaction of the servant here and what he says, but do you not think in that moment that servant just went, "Wow, I don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be afraid." You know what, brothers and sisters? We don't need to be afraid, do we? We don't need to be afraid. We get afraid when our eyes are just down here, right? Like the servant. All I'm seeing is all the bad stuff out there. I'm seeing that, you know, he saw the Syrian army. We see whatever it is, it creates terror in our heart and in our life. And if we could just have a glimpse and by faith understand and appreciate and see, as it were, that spiritual world and the power of God, and even in a sense the power of his ministering spirits, we would understand we don't need to be afraid. There's only one thing we need to fear in this universe, and it's God. It's the Lord. May God just encourage us in that thought tonight. But the angels can manifest in a glorious form like that. Sometimes, like we won't go to Genesis 19, but if you were to go, or Genesis 18, it should be 18. If you were to go to Genesis 18, you would see Abraham sitting in his tent on a hot day. I don't know if he had a fan and lemonade, I don't know, but he's relaxing on a hot day. You go to Genesis 18 and he sees three men and they're standing over by an oak tree, and he runs out to them, and basically what he does is he shows incredible hospitality to them. One of those, and you read the story in Genesis 18 and it carries over into chapter 19 when they go down to Sodom, but one of those men, by the way, these are not ordinary men, right? You know that, right? One of them is the Lord. Two of them are angels. And I don't know whether Abraham knew that right off the bat, whether he had a sense, but he runs out to show hospitality, and he brings them to his tent, and he feeds them, and he does these things, and the Lord speaks to him about Sarah and a child, and he speaks to him about Sodom, and you know the whole thing that goes on there. But what we see here is that they simply looked like ordinary men. Again, I don't think there was like lightning bolts coming out of them or they had wings sticking out of their back. In this manifestation, they simply looked like men. Three strangers walking along on a journey, and Abraham calls them in, and they were not ordinary men, right? But they looked like ordinary men. And then there are times, and particularly in the life of Joseph, the stepfather, if you will, of Jesus, that angels appear in dreams. And three times in Joseph's life, early on in his before he takes Mary as his wife, you remember he's thinking like, she's been unfaithful to me. I'm going to divorce her. I'm going to put her away quietly. And you remember that in a dream, an angel appears to him and says, "Joseph, it's okay." Matthew 1:20, take her as your wife. This is of the Holy Spirit. And then if you go to chapter 2, 13. The wise men have come by this time. Jesus is a little older now. He's a young child, and they have come. And Herod, of course, is behind the scenes waiting to find out where this king is. And he's going to obviously try to kill this king, and the wise men don't know that. But the very night that that happens, an angel basically wakes up Joseph and says, "Joseph, get them out of here. Flee to Egypt." And it was an angel in a dream that spoke to Joseph. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, when they're in Egypt, again, it is an angel in a dream that appears to Joseph and says, "It's okay now, you can go back to Israel." And they end up going back to the land. And so there's different ways that the Lord uses angels, or angels appear or manifest in the Scripture. They don't always look the same way. We have these stereotypical pictures of what we think of angels. Maybe not you, but you know what I mean. Our culture does, right? They are always white. They've got like the golden hair, always long hair. Well, maybe not always, but often. And always with wings. That's the stare. Or they're like a little baby, right? These little baby things that float on the top of Christmas trees. And I have no idea where that comes from. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Yeah, there's wings, and sometimes they're glorious, and they probably appear in white. But you know what I mean, how those stereotypes get stuck on, and then we have this idea, this is what all the angels look like. They don't all look like that, and they certainly don't all manifest themselves that way. Okay, let's keep going. Number 7, there are levels of authority among them. Now, we're going to get into this more next week when we deal with the fallen angels, so I don't want to delve too much into that tonight. But clearly where it speaks of principalities and powers, we're going to look at a reference in a moment that will refer to that. Principalities and powers in heavenly places, those statements are implying levels of authority. They are not just a random mass of created beings out there kind of doing their own thing, whatever they want to do. It speaks of order, doesn't it? The very idea of the host of the Lord, again, the army metaphor there being used for these angelic beings implies order, ranks, authority. There's this very systematic thing going on in the spiritual world. It is true of the fallen angels, the demonic angels as well, and we'll touch on that next week. So we'll move off of that one. Number 8, this is really significant. I mentioned it this morning. They are not omniscient. Angels don't know everything. They're not God, right? Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omnipresent. Angels are not omniscient. They are not omnipotent. Are they powerful? Yeah, but they're not omnipotent. They're not as powerful as God. They're not all powerful. And they are not omnipresent either. I don't believe that angels can be everywhere at one time. Only God can do that. And that would apply to the fallen angels as well, right? They can't be everywhere at the same time. They are limited in some way, even though they're spiritual beings. But I want to think about this fact that they are not omniscient for a moment. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm just going to pull one of these references out here to deal with this one. Ephesians chapter 3. This is an amazing verse here. We see implications of the fact that, this is where I want to go with this. Angels are learning. They're learning. They don't know everything. And we get these little clues, these little insights, different places in the Scripture where angels are watching what God is doing in this world and what he's doing in particular in the church and what he's doing through his plan of redemption. We talked a lot about that this morning. We ended this morning on 1 Peter 1:12. But them literally looking over and so wanting to understand and see what it is that God is doing here. But the implication of that is they're learning through this. And so you and I are learning too, right? We don't know everything. There's a lot we don't know. And it's not just facts and information. You know, we can learn all the details. We could memorize all the verses in our Bible. And that's all good, and there's nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, what ultimately is it that God wants us to learn? He wants us to learn who he is. And he wants us to understand more of the glory of who he is and of the God that he is. And it really ultimately, is there knowledge there? Yes. But ultimately, it is more relational, is it not? To get to know God and his heart. And God, through things that happen in our life, in our experience, we learn more about God and we see his glory and we understand it. And with the word of God and the truth of God, through the Spirit of God, we come to know him more and more as he reveals himself to us. And ultimately, one day, when we see him face to face, things are going to come together in a way like never before in our existence, right? When we look on the glory of God face to face, and we're going to know things we don't know now. I don't know that we're going to know everything because only God knows everything, but we're going to know a whole lot more. And it would seem to me even that the implication, if you go to Ephesians 2, we won't go there, I'll be lost if I go there, but if you went to Ephesians 2, that God is going to be unfolding more revealing of himself through all of eternity. God's an infinite being. We got all of eternity to learn more about him. So I almost see it that we're going to be in this continuous learning phase. I think the angels are in the same thing. I don't know what it looks like. It's very mysterious. There's a reference in 1 Corinthians 4:9 about Paul talking about himself as the apostles, the suffering that they were going through. He says, we are made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. So that the world is looking at us and thinking, these guys are out of their mind. Like, what are they doing? They're crazy. Like they're so committed to this Jesus Christ, and they're suffering, and they're going through. And the world was watching that. And while some were scoffing at it, some were being transformed by it because they were watching the testimony of these men, and they were being drawn to the Savior because of it. And so God was using that in their lives. And the angels are learning. I don't know what the angels were learning from the apostles. I don't know. But they're watching them. Is it simply this, that those angels who are superior to us are thinking, there's no way those guys are going to do that. There's no way. I'm tempted to be irreverent here and say they're saying, hey, 100-to-1 odds on Paul. There's no way he's gonna stick with this. You watch. He's going to back off. He's going to go back. And the glory of Paul persevering and all that he went through in his life and all the apostles going forward and doing what they did and ultimately laying down their lives for the Lord Jesus. And they weren't perfect men. They were flawed men made out of dust. But the glory was that God changed their lives and the Holy Spirit worked in them and God worked through them, his power and his glory. And who got the credit for all of that and the glory for all of it? God got the glory for it. And I suspect that there's something there of the angels learning about God and his greatness as he uses these failed vessels of clay on earth to do his work and to do his purpose. In chapter 11, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, the context is the head covering and the picture of submission in the woman wearing a head covering. And it says there that basically because of the angels. So that implies that the angels are learning something even through that, through an object lesson that is happening in the church of Jesus Christ. That's a really fascinating thing, isn't it? What it suggests to us is that angels are learning from us. And then you come to Ephesians 3, and it's verse 10 I'm thinking of. But I want to just back up a little bit. In the beginning of this chapter, he talks about this mystery, and he mentions it in verse 3, and then he mentions it in verse 4, and you go down, it's mentioned again in verse 9. Now jump in verse 9. He says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, and this mystery of the church, and the union of Jew and Gentile into a oneness in Christ and all the implications of that, and it's vast when you think about it. What does he say in verse 10? He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the amazing wisdom of God, might be made known, look at this, by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Isn't that an amazing verse? That the spiritual beings that are out there are watching the church, what God is doing in the church, and they are seeing the wisdom of God displayed, and they're seeing the grace of God displayed, and they're seeing the love of God displayed in us. I don't know about you, that's really humbling. That there are angels watching my life, and the idea of that is that they are learning about God's glory and greatness as He works in my life. That really is humbling to me. I think there's probably days that they learn some bad lessons. Yeah, that's not a good. He didn't handle that well. He didn't yield to the Spirit in that moment. That was a pretty fleshly thing that he did there. But praise God overall that in the church, in our lives, and in what God is doing in the big picture of the church as He builds His church, He's building something beautiful, isn't He? What is it ultimately going to be when we get to heaven, this beautiful, arrayed bride before the Son of God? Is there any creature on earth more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day? You know, what an awesome thing, and it's so neat to officiate at weddings and be standing with the groom and watching the bride come around the corner in her dress and her hair and everything. And often I'll look at the bride and I look at the groom right away to see the reaction on his face. It's just like, wow. That's what God is doing in the church. You know, what do we see? We see the failures and we see the discouragements and we see the flaws and we see the faults and it's true, and the warts and the wrinkles and the whole thing. But if we were to go to Ephesians 5, what is God going to do with this warted, wrinkled group of people? Forgive me for saying that. I don't mean that about you specifically. You know what I mean, right? The flaws. What is He doing? He's making it a bride, a church without blemish and without spot. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we're going to be when we stand before the Lord. Praise God, right? And just to think for a moment, God is not going to fail in doing this. He's not going to fail in doing. And the angels are watching this. And I think here where it mentions the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, it's not just the good angels. I think the fallen angels are watching this too. And they're doing everything they can to work against that, and we'll talk about that next week. But ultimately, God's going to build His church. God's going to prepare the bride. God's going to finish it. It's going to happen, and it's going to be glorious and beautiful when it's done. And may God just encourage us in that thought this evening. Number 9, they are not infallible. Angels are not infallible. We'll talk about that next week, so I don't want to dwell on it this evening, but they fail. Obviously, they failed. Some of them failed in the beginning. Whether they can fail now or not really is completely speculative because we don't have any definitive answer in the Scripture. There's different ideas about that. We don't need to dwell on that. That's not something you need to go home and lay, well, what if the angels could fail? Don't worry about it. God's got it, okay? He can handle it. He's a sovereign Lord. So we don't need to panic about things like that, but we do know that they are fallible. Number 10, they exist forever. Now, they had a beginning point. They were created, but after that, they exist. How do we know that? Jesus referenced in Matthew 25:41. It's in the context of the tribulation and the judgment that's coming, and he talks about the everlasting fire, referring, I think, to the lake of fire. But what does he say here? Prepared for the devil and his angels. So the idea is, if it's an everlasting fire, that they're going to live everlasting in that place of judgment. Not a good thought, right? That's why when Jesus confronted the people that were demon possessed, what did the demons say? They said things like, "Have you come to judge us before the time?" And they groveled. Think about this, brothers and sisters. The demons groveled at the feet of the Lord Jesus. They know who's Lord, right? They know. And they know that eventually this is where they're headed. But they're not omniscient. They don't know, when's the time? Is this the time? But God's got that. Number 11, there are types of angels. I referred to that earlier. There's cherubim that have two wings. There's these creatures that are mentioned in Ezekiel 1, and there's a reference to different creatures in the book of Revelation. Are these angels, maybe not angels the way we would think about it, but they are some kind of spiritual beings that God has created. The ones in Ezekiel 1 have four wings. The seraphim that have six wings, they're mentioned in Isaiah 6, 2, and there's a reference in Revelation 4 and 8, and so to six-winged creatures. And so there's all these different things. And again, a God who loves variety, why would he not create different angels? Does that not make sense? That they don't all look exactly the same. I think that's the thought that I take out of that. And not only that, it probably speaks to in some way to function as well, right? The purpose that they serve, what ministry do they have? What service do they give to God? What service do they give to people? That would have something to do with the type of angel that they are, the way that they were created or made, or simply the way that they appear. And then I'm going to end with this one. This is the last one. I can't believe I got through all these. Just give me a few more minutes here. So number 12, the angel of the Lord. I love this. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 16. I'll explain in a minute. And we're going to end in Genesis 16, and I'll explain why we're going to go there in a second here, but just bear with me. When you see in Scripture the phrase, the angel of the Lord, most likely, there's some passages, depending on your translation, that might be debatable, but most of those are referring to what is called a theophany. A lot of you will know what that is, but I put a definition of what a theophany is, a pre-incarnate manifestation of God, and I would think specifically the Lord Jesus. Isn't it an awesome thing to think that literally the Lord appeared at times and walked on earth, right? Before he was manifest in the flesh, became human, limited himself, there were times that he would appear in the form of a man, an angel, of the Lord, and those references would refer to those times that he appears. He appears to Abraham, Genesis 22, Moses, Exodus 3, mentions the angel. All, these are all places that mention the angel of the Lord. Balaam and his donkey, Gideon, Manoah and his wife, Judges 13, a lot of references, Elijah. So there's these different times. In the book of Zechariah, six times it mentions the angel of the Lord. Where you have that phrase, like some of them, it's, well, is it an angel? Is it the Lord or is it an angel? But most of these, clearly, it is the Lord himself. And it's not just the phrase. You look at the context and the things that happen in those moments. There's clearly a thought here that this is God. Because ordinary angels don't make promises necessarily. They may proclaim promises, but they don't initiate from them. Ordinary angels don't receive worship. In fact, there's a situation in the end of the Bible, is there not, in the book of Revelation, where John's going to bow down to this angel. The angel says, no. I'm just a fellow servant. You and I, like, we're here and God is here. You don't bow down to me. And so the angels, and there are times where the angel of the Lord, it receives worship, and it clearly is in the role of being God and of the Lord. And so when you see those contexts and you see that phrase, you know for sure this is God. Isn't that awesome? That God would appear like that. But isn't it even more glorious to think, as we thought this morning, that he literally, the Word became flesh. And he didn't just come for a little while. He came and he lived a life, a human life like you and I. What an amazing thing. But we have these theophanies. The first time that we have a reference to the angel of the Lord is here in Genesis 16. Now, if this is, and it is, God appearing, the Lord appearing, you would think he would only do that with, like, the top guys, right, in the Bible. Like Abraham, yeah, for sure. He's, like, way up there, right? Moses, yeah, for sure. Gideon, well, yeah, he's pretty, you know. David. But Hagar? Hagar? I mean, who is Hagar? She was a slave girl. She was an Egyptian slave girl. Can I just be really blunt here? In the culture of that time, she was nothing. She was nobody. She didn't own anything. She had no. She was like an insignificant person that most people would just write off. She's not important. And yet it is fascinating to me that the very first time in all of the scripture that we see the angel of the Lord, and when we go to, I understand we go to the Garden of Eden and the Lord walked with them in the cool of the day. There I think we have the angel of the Lord, we have the Lord there. But outside of that, after the fall, this is the first time that we see the angel of the Lord. And so Abraham and Sarah were going to have, you know, they were needed to have this child and nothing was happening and they're getting old and you know the story, right? Sarah says, well, take my maidservant, surrogate mom. We won't go into the details. You know what would have happened there. Abraham would have lay with her. She conceived. She was pregnant. And then, wonder of wonder, Sarah turns on her, hates her. Now, I know there's a little going on here about her being despised in the eyes of her servant. I get all that. But isn't it interesting that when Sarah and Abraham goes along with it, not a good leader, but when Sarah moves out of the will of God, right, and doesn't trust God, God made a promise. God's not coming through. I better do something about this. And she does this all in the energy of the flesh, her own self-effort. She doesn't trust God. We're going to handle this. Isn't it ironic that when she does that and gets the result that she wanted, she's angry about it? Sin is such a liar, isn't it? Sin is an absolute liar. I suspect there are a lot of you here tonight, maybe all of you, but certainly a lot of you can relate with where some temptation to do something was made to look so good to you by the enemy and your flesh, like Eve in the garden. It looked so good, and if I just do this, take this, and you walked across that line, and you did that thing, or you took that thing, or you acted in that sin, and the moment that you did it, maybe not the very moment, but it wasn't shortly after that this bitterness just came in, right? It was like the worst thing I could have done. And the thing that you long for and wanted, then it becomes something that you despise and hate. That's what's happening here. As Sarah doesn't trust God and goes out of the will of God, and so here's Hagar. She's really, in a sense, a victim in this whole thing. She didn't have a choice. She's a slave. She's a nobody. She's a non-person. She does what she's told to do. She conceives. That's what you wanted me to do. And then Sarah hates her so much, it says in verse 6, Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her presence. Did she beat her? We don't know. Did she scream at her? We don't know. But she dealt harshly with her, so much so that Hagar runs away into the desert. And she's out in the desert somewhere, sitting by a spring of water, it says in verse 7. Is she weeping? Maybe. We don't know. Probably. And what do you know? Well, look what happens, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. Why would God even care about an Egyptian slave girl? Well, because Ishmael was going to come, and I know that's there, I understand that, and there was something significant that was going to come out of that. It's a whole other story. But I think there's something deeper here. I think it's not just that God was going to do something amazing with her offspring. Brothers and sisters, I really believe what we have here is one of those little windows where we see the heart of God. What is our God like? Our God is a God who cares about people that are insignificant. People like in this situation who are oppressed or desperate or discouraged or afraid or marginalized or have been treated poor. Our God cares about people like that. And the heart of our God cares about the one that is insignificant, that no one else would care about, no one else would give a thought to. And if God had not intervened here, Hagar would have wandered off somewhere. Who knows what would have happened to her, and the rest of the story would go on. But God appears to her and asks the question, what are you doing? I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. Then verse 9 says, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hand. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, I mean, God is right there with her. Think about that. Abraham wasn't there for her, Sarah wasn't there for her, but God was there for her. And then I love this. After these promises are given to her and must have been overwhelming, encouraging, I don't think it was still an easy thing to go back, but she's going to submit to God, she's going to go back. But look at what it says in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord. So Hagar called the name of the Lord, or spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." Don't you love that? I love that. "You are the God who sees. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me." What is Hagar saying when she says that? Well, God sees everything. Yeah, yeah. I think it's deeper than that. It's the fact that God not only sees, but he cares, right? And he cared so much as he saw her in her hurt. He cared so much that he came right to where she was to minister to her in her brokenness. That's the heart of our God, brothers and sisters. There is no hurt that you are going to go through in this life, whatever it is, and there's a lot of different ones. And if we were to go through tonight and say, well, what is hurting you? What's a burden? What's a anxiety? What's a thing that you're struggling with? Very different things. But there's no pain, whatever form it takes, that we're going to go through that God doesn't see and know all about it in our life, and that he does not care about. He does. He's the Lord who sees. And if he cared for a nobody, an insignificant slave girl like Hagar, surely, brothers and sisters, he cares for you and I, who are his children, the children of God, sons of, that's the heart of our God. And I want to encourage you in that thought as we close this evening, that there are times that God will send angels to do his work. And he does, and we've talked about some of them. We're going to talk about more of them going forward. But there are times that God literally moves in himself, right? And he's right there with us. Now, he's always there with us, brothers and sisters, isn't he? But the fact that he sees and knows and cares, does that not, it's not just that he's there, it's that he cares and he's interested and he's invested in our lives. And can I go a step further? I don't want to get way off on this thing, but can I go a step further? Not only is God there, God is in us. Isn't that amazing? That the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us is the presence of God, not only with us, but in us. It's so incredible, isn't it? May God just encourage us in that. Father, we thank you so much for these little insights that we see, and they are little in the sense of the event that happened, but they are profound in the depth of what is there. When we think of your concern for Hagar, Lord, and it sheds light on the kind of God that you are, that cares about someone that is insignificant, that maybe no one else would care about. God, as we think about that, give us hearts like that. There are people around us that maybe in the eyes of our culture, maybe in the eyes of most people, are insignificant, they're nobodies, and it's so easy to walk past people like that, to not care about people like that. So whoever that might be in our lives this week, help us to have the heart of God, to see and to care in whatever way we can to encourage or to bless that person. So we pray for that. We also pray, God, that you would encourage us, that we would know that you're the God that sees everything that we go through. And you know every hurt, you know every struggle, you know every difficulty. And if you would care for someone like Hagar, you surely would care for us who are your followers, who are the sons, who are the joint heirs, fellow heirs with you, Father. And so encourage us in that tonight, we pray. We thank you so much that you are that kind of a God. And I pray for your blessing on your people, and give us safety as we travel from here tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.